our week, whatever happened this week, Lord, whatever has been brought in, Lord, with each and every one of us, Lord, we're here, Lord, to hear from you, Lord, to find rest, to be cleansed, Lord, to be strengthened and encouraged in our walk of faith, Lord, and if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, Lord, who has not surrendered their lives to you, Lord, I pray that you would meet them here and that they would be, it would be more than an experience, Lord, but that there would be a real encounter. And I just pray that you would speak to each of us through your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. The second letter to the church at Thessalonica, it was written shortly after the first letter that Paul wrote to them, and we had just gone through that. Evidently, not long after Paul's letter, another letter arrived, and possibly it came by the hands of somebody that was trying to take advantage of the new believers, this work that Paul had started in Thessalonica. They were suggesting that some, it suggests that some had come with information, and we're going to see that they came with information with Paul, even suggesting that not only was it from Paul, but it was by the Holy Spirit that Paul, you know, spoke through the Holy Spirit. They suggested that the Thessalonian believers had missed the harpazo, the gathering together up of the believers, and were now experiencing the tribulation period. That the day of the Lord had started, it was upon them, that the persecution and the affliction that they were going through was in fact the tribulation period, and it was causing a lot of confusion amongst the believers there at Thessalonica. Because of the persecution and the affliction had even increased, it seemed plausible to the believers because things were getting better, they weren't getting worse. Some have argued that Paul was not the author of the second letter because the eschatology, and we talked about the eschatology, the study of end times, and the prophecies in Scripture that speak of those things, that the eschatology of the first and second letters actually contradict one another. The first letter, as we went through it, we saw was about the expectancy, living in expectancy, standing and expecting the return of Jesus Christ, that it's going to come as a thief in the night. It's going to come as an unexpected thing, comes suddenly, sorry, where the second letter lays out specific events that lead up to the day of the Lord, that there are going to be signs. And we know that Jesus even gave us signs. He told us what was going to be happening, that there are going to be come, that are coming in His name. They're going to be saying, here is the Christ, there is the Christ, or here is the anointed, there is the anointed. And we know that that's happening today. You know, one of the things about the traveling Bible salesmen that go all over the place, and you know, you have to come here for special healing, you have to go there for a special word. You know, you can call up on the, just drive home, listen to the radio. You can call up the radio station. They have prophets and apostles. You pay them, and they'll give you your special word. All kinds of crazy stuff going on today. But Jesus said there were going to be many signs, false prophets, false apostles, that could be leading up to that. There's really no contradiction between these two letters. Proper eschatology, when you understand it, when you take into account that Paul's first letter deals with the church being caught up in the clouds, it's a very separate event from Christ returning when He comes down and establishes His everlasting kingdom. There's two events. Letter 1 is about the rapture, or the taking up by force of the church. Letter 2 addresses the return of Christ. And the church is to be prepared for Christ's return for His bride, an event that the world will not be prepared for. In fact, they're going to come up with all kinds of excuses. I remember years ago, the Oprah religion craze and the speaking out against the fundamentals. and those that believe in the Word of God are standing in place of all of those who, you know, believe. His name is Eckhart Tolle. I don't know if you have a book by Eckhart Tolle, throw it out. But there is this belief, and you know, the crazy lady from Hollywood, I always forget her name. Yeah, Shirley MacLaine, that believe that we're all gods, that God is in everything. Pantheism, pananthism, God is in everything, God is everything, and that those that hold the truth of the scriptures and that Jesus Christ died for us, and it's, you know, everything is about Jesus Christ, that we're standing in the way of everybody really realizing that they're all gods. You heard all this stuff before? If not, don't worry about it, because it's garbage. But you know, they're not prepared for it, and they're going to have an excuse. In fact, they're going to be relieved when the church is taken away, just so you know. And so we have this, but yet we know the world is going to be prepared for Christ's second coming, because we're told in Revelation that they're going to gather together to make war against God, against Jesus Christ when He returns. It's going to be orchestrated by the lawless one, the Antichrist, also known as the man of perdition. Paul's going to have something to say about his being revealed, and the one that restrains. There's a restrainer that's holding all of that back. And so the church lives in expectancy of the return of Christ. Who cares about who the Antichrist is? You know, it became a real big thing. Is this guy the Antichrist? Is that guy the Antichrist? And everybody wants to know who the Antichrist is in the church. And we're focusing on the wrong thing, people. Man, we're to live in preparedness, because we don't know when He's going to sound the trump and He's going to call His children home to be with Him. There's going to be a big to-do ready for you. The wedding feast is going to be prepared. And while all hell breaks loose on earth, we're going to be hanging out with Jesus Christ. So Paul writes the second epistle to the Thessalonian church, first to comfort and strengthen the church in the midst of the heightened persecution, the affliction, everything that they're experiencing, that it's not out of the ordinary. You know, they've come to faith in Christ. That kind of stepped on the toes of all the Judaizers and all of the, you know, the temple priests, and not the temple of Jerusalem, but all of the different gods that the Romans worshipped. And so, you know, it was coming at them pretty fast and furious. The second was to assure the believers that the day of the Lord had not come. That's what the whoever brought this letter and started causing the confusion in the church there was suggesting, that they had missed it. And then to instruct the church in dealing with freeloaders, those who were not working. Remember, Paul addressed it. There was this, you know, idea that if Christ supplies all of our needs, then, you know, we don't need to do anything. And they called it unruly ones, and he's going to address that again. I guess it kind of took hold in the church at that time with some of the people. And so verse 1 says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and we just kind of to go over it, Paul came into Thessalonica from Philippi after he had been jailed, got out of jail. The Holy Spirit rocked the place. Philippian jailer was saved in the second missionary journey, and he then heads to Thessalonica. He goes to the synagogue for 3 weeks and is reasoning with them through the scriptures and quite a few of them, even some prominent people who had attended the synagogue. And understand this, it wasn't just Jews that were at the synagogue. There were Gentiles who were going to the synagogue because they wanted to know about Jehovah, about the God of the Jews. And so a number of them actually came to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul presented, all right? And so, but Paul had to split, maybe after a month, month and a half. But during that time, and with this understanding, those who were going to the synagogue, what they would do at the synagogue is they would read from the scriptures, and then they would have a guest teacher expound upon what was being read. And so these people were already getting a dose of the truth of God's word. And so Paul would go in there, I'm sure, and spend a lot of time then illuminating what they had been hearing in as far as Jesus Christ and how it all spoke about Jesus Christ and how faith in Jesus Christ, you know, and eternal salvation all kind of come together through the scriptures. And so, it opened a bunch of their eyes. And so, but Paul had to leave because the Judaizers weren't too happy with him. Ran him out of town. He went to Berea. They were so mad, they followed him to Berea after he had spent a little time with the Bereans, the faithful in Berea. And he had to go to Athens. And so Silvanus and Timothy, he said, he had sent for him and said, I'll meet you in Athens. And he wasn't able to wait there. And they all joined together in Corinth. And so the information on what was going on in the church at Thessalonica, and it's very likely that Timothy, you know, and Timothy was one of the major ones there, was spending some time and getting to teach them more about what Paul had already told them. And so he writes this letter, man. And these are some deep things. When you start getting into prophecy and eschatology about end times and stuff like that, Paul went pretty deep with them. And so he's going to continue to encourage them in their understanding. And he is encouraged by their understanding of the scriptures. And so it was Silvanus and Timothy that would bring that information. And then Timothy would take the first letter back and... So he gives greetings from Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is really kind of neat. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've talked about this before, but Paul uses specific Greek here when he says God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word and is kai. And in the Greek, the rule of kai is that they are one and the same. When I talk about, and many of us are raised, were raised in, with this understanding that there was a fivefold ministry for the church, which is actually not correct. It's some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers. The pastors and teachers is the rule of Chi, and which means that pastors and teachers are one ministry. And so it's actually a fourfold ministry. And so there's kind of some, yeah, whatever, if they want to believe it, but it's the rule of Chi and the understanding of Greek is they're selling something that's not biblical, that the church, IHOP, I don't know, you know, the Kansas City Prophets and some pretty wacky people out there that are suggesting that because the church, that, you know, the new apostolic reformation, that the church has to be under the authority of the apostles, and so they're raising up who they claim to be apostles, and they're telling churches that we have to get underneath them or else we're in error, and somehow the church has been in error for the last 1900 years because we haven't fought. It just wacky stuff. So misunderstandings of scripture. But so God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that same chi, it's and. Grace and peace, listen, flow from the Godhead. Chi is copulative and cumulative. So it's not 1 plus 1 equals 2, but it's 1 times 1 equals 1. The Greek Paul uses here make it clear that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one source, two persons, one Godhead. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the peace with God and the peace of God is not possible without the grace that God has poured out upon mankind through His Son, Jesus Christ. John 5:18, Jesus, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And so Paul here kind of points that out. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. For Paul, thanksgiving for God's work in the church was something that he was actually obligated to. It's not that he had to, but he was generally concerned and with the growth, their growth in the faith. He couldn't be with them, but he earnestly and eagerly wanted to know how they were doing. And when he got the good news from Timothy that they weren't falling away from the faith, but they were getting entrenched, man, they were digging in despite everything that was coming against them, and that they were growing in that knowledge. I imagine Paul actually was blown away by what the Lord was doing in Thessalonica. It wasn't Paul's presence and processes that was causing the growth, but they're enduring the persecution and remaining in God's truth. You know, sometimes we think that we have to be there for it to happen, right? And Paul's probably thinking, man, you know, and he's probably concerned. He goes, man, if I was there, then I could teach them. Then I could show them the ropes and take them deeper into what it means to live as a Christian. What is this being a follower of Jesus? And what do these scriptures say? There's no doubt, because all of us in any kind of position and that are called to teach are going to feel that way. Man, if I'm not there, it's not going to happen, right? We all grew up that way. What did you all do when your main teacher was gone and a substitute came in? Right? Man, if the main teacher isn't here, we're not learning anything, right? So, but we have this feeling. So he's sitting there going, man, they're growing. And here I am concerned that I'm over across, you know, the waters in Corinth, and I can't help them out. But man, God is really doing something amazing there. And it's really the work of God. The first epistle tells us their faith was established upon the truth of the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. And it was according to God's word. It wasn't man's word. And now they have this letter that sneaks in, and they start getting worried about, do we really understand this? I mean, Paul said this, and now they said that Paul's saying that, and everything's getting a little bit mixed up. You know, I was thinking about this. You know, get prepared. It's hard for us to understand what it means to walk in faith in the face of persecution. We can understand affliction because we will all deal with some degree of affliction, some more than others. But this thing of persecution of the church, are we really facing any of it here in the Western churches? Until old Beto actually kind of exposed the heart of non-believers and those that have an issue with the church today, and he basically said that we take away the 501c3 and the tax, the free from tax status for all of the churches that don't bend to their what they believe, that if we will not accept gay marriage in the church, that we should no longer have tax-free status. Did you know that? But he was willing to say it. There's a lot of them that believe that. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I really don't care about the tax-free status and 501c3 and all those things. It's a blessing that we get to have it, separation of church and state. But if they want to go after that, I don't care, because I'm not going to compromise what is clearly in the scriptures, just so you know. But it's coming. It's coming. They want to do something. They think that they could hurt us that way. That's fine, but when you look at what they were dealing with today, it's really a stark contrast to the church today. What impressed pastors today? You know, you listen to Paul's heart, man. You know, we boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and what God's doing in the church there in Thessalonica, even though we're not there. What impresses a pastor today? I can tell you, just from knowing how churches operate, attendance impresses pastors. You know, The hardest thing about being, well, not the hardest thing, but one of the hard things about being a Calvary Chapel pastor is every time you have to refinance, they always ask you, how many members do you have? You know? And I have to see, you know, how many Sam's Club cards have we handed out since, but we're not a membership church. I don't know. Whoever the Lord brings in through the door. So we just kind of throw a number out there and hope that we're not being, you know, insincere. But attendance, man, attendance is an oppressive thing today, right? Tithes and offerings, buildings. I get a magazine. It's a magazine. It's a brochure every month called Church Production. You know, the production, what's going on in the church, the presentation. In fact, one of the largest churches in America, in Chicago, about 10 or 11 years ago, took a survey of their whole congregation, probably 15 to 20,000 people. I don't know how big they were. And they sent out a questionnaire, and they took a survey. It was a socially engineered thing that they came up with, and they found, among many things, that among their more mature believers, those that had been walking with the Lord for 10, 15, 20 years, much, and it came as much of a shock to them, was that these mature believers, people who had been, you know, who had been Christians for a while, had expressed that they weren't growing in Jesus Christ. They weren't growing in their faith. Well, what else is the church here for, right? The problem is all the churches are off, you know, and going after all these other things. They weren't growing in the faith. Huge buildings, engaging worship, multi-million dollar budgets, and they were failing their congregants. They were feeding the church, and they had a cafe, and I think I had heard other things. I mean, I heard you go get your hair cut and all kinds of stuff at this place. They were feeding their people in the church cafe, but they weren't feeding them in the sanctuary, sadly. And the saddest thing was the response was, well, now instead of that pastor saying, man, I've been failing, I need to start teaching something with substance, said we need to really get a hold of what we're teaching in our home fellowships, because that's where he expected that Christians were to grow. Not from what he was doing from the pulpit, but what they were doing when they're in home fellowships. And he even wrote a book about it. So don't take my word for it. I'm not going to tell you who it was. Some of you know. Listen, if there's any boasting here at Calvary Chapel, my hope it's because that we love Jesus and we're growing in faith. Not because we got, it's pretty cool. I mean, there's nothing wrong with putting in some digital lights that work 1 month on and 1 month off, and we can't figure it out. You know, we're not that kind of church anyways, you know. There's nothing wrong with that, but man, it's about growing in our love and our understanding of Jesus and what he's done for us. And Paul was excited by their patience and faith, despite the societal pressures and the religious persecutions that were coming. And there might be some coming to us. Standing against immorality and unrighteousness. Wrong is wrong. Paul reported this to the other churches and what God was doing in the church at Thessalonica. You know, I talk to people all the time, and, oh, you should come to our church, man. They've got the, you know, they've got the biggest stage, and I don't care about that. You know, is Christ being preached, taught? So verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or affliction those who trouble you, don't worry, they're going to get what they deserve. You know, it's that thing Asaph, a great singer, great psalm writer. And he was despondent. He was about ready to give it up. He was about to walk away from his faith because he looks around at a time in Israel when there was just wickedness and idolatry and nobody was following the Lord. And, you know, they were acting like it was okay. And the rich were getting richer. The wicked were prospering. Good people were suffering. And Asaph said, he goes, I almost mailed it in. I almost walked away from God, but instead I went into the temple, and when I got in there, then I saw where it was all going to end up. I saw what was waiting for him, and I think that even saddened him more. But he understood, man, that they're not going to get away with what they're doing. We think it's, you know, I get too concerned about those things too. But it's God's going to repay those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That's good stuff. And I hope I get to watch that. I want more to see more people accept Jesus Christ and have eternal salvation. But, you know, being a man in the flesh, a good fight's always fun to watch. Oh, sorry, did I say that out loud? I'll repent, just so you know. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's often the case and complaint that the suffering and affliction, and when we hear this, right, we kind of think this, when we're suffering or we're in affliction, that it's evidence of God's absence. Where are you? Lord, where are you? Why don't you, right? Paul reveals just the opposite. Growing in faith and enduring affliction are an evidence of God's presence. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Faith is not an immunity from. And we've talked about this, trials, tribulations, afflictions, suffering, sickness. It's not an immunity from that. Peter says it's a part of the purifying process that we will all go through. It speaks of perseverance, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the truth of the matter is, in all of these things, God's righteousness is being proven in us. And we went through the book of Job. And, you know, and it's that God, that he might be glorified. You know, there's a genuineness of a faith as you watch some of those that are going through and suffering. Look, you know, and I talk about it, and I know they watch, but, you know, I just hung out with Steve. Beth and I went and hung out with Steve and Stacy on Friday night. And you see a genuineness in the faith when somebody is in the thick of it. And they've just been able to surrender it all and say, Lord, not my life. It's not my life. There are others who bail out. But there is something proven in the presence, in the lives of a believer, and God's presence in their lives when they're in the thick of it and they're enduring it and he's being glorified through it. Verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enduring faith glorifies God because, listen, it leaves those who reject God's grace without any excuse. If you believe in Christ, even through the hard things, all those people that complain about God and all the things that God doesn't do and then reject him, they're going to be without excuse as we endure and that assurance and everything that Christ has done for us. See, Christ suffered persecution and affliction, and this is the way I see it. Who am I to demand immunity from it? The believer, our hope is eternal rest. The non-believer, there's only eternal affliction and suffering. There is, in this life, some affliction and suffering for us, but our hope is eternal rest. The purifying of fire is much different for the unbeliever because it speaks of righteous and holy judgment. And that's what they're facing. Verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Despite unpopular belief, hell is an eternal reality. There's books and guys that are writing stuff and saying that hell isn't real, and that God was speaking in or Jesus was speaking in allegory. That's not what he meant. There's an effort to dispose the concept of hell, even though Jesus clearly spoke of a place where there is going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness. He also revealed that in Abraham's day there was a place where those who died went, and it was the righteous went to paradise, or and the unrighteous to a place of torment. You know, I think because of Dante's Inferno, you know, and anybody seen that or read it? Crazy. There's different levels to hell, and you know, the worst people go to and they're all ghoulish looking and wacky and flames all over the place and darkness, and some of it, you know, matches, but our concept of flames and fire, you know, I think it's been unpopularized to a great extent because of, you know, I was raised Southern Baptist, I don't know if it was Southern, it was in Southern California, so I guess that's Southern. But you know, hey, burn in hell, right, is our reaction to those that are, well, you might want to dial that back. I don't know that we want to go around telling people to burn in hell. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed in the fiery furnace, the flames did not affect them. They were not consumed because the Lord was with them. Hell's not a tragic end because of flames of fire, really, as we think of it, if you really think of it. Scripture speaks of God's wrath and his indignation and here his judgment as flames of fire. The sad reality of hell is summed up here as from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the tragedy. What Scripture has to say about hell is less on, you know, it gives less of a physical description and more of a spiritual, eternal nature. It's eternally or eternity separated from God. Every aspect of his character, his love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness. Its horrors are eternal realization that one has rejected his grace. That's what hell is. The penalty of sin and rejecting Christ is eternal separation from God. Love doesn't win. If love doesn't win your heart now, it's not going to cover you after you've left this world. Rob Bell, get rid of his books too. The blessings of salvation in Christ is eternal life in Christ, to be with him forever. That's what we're to encourage one another in those things, right? With those words. We're going to be with him forever. Calvin wrote this, "The perpetual duration of his death is proved from the fact that the opposite is the glory of Christ. This is eternal and has no end." Hell is really more about, hell is really more about people getting their way. They want nothing to do with God now. They're going to get to experience their rejected, separated from him forever. God's going to say, okay, then you can eternally, you'll be separated from me. And when you think about it, everything they complain about now, and they're going to question eternally. They're never going to get the only answer that can truly change their hearts and change everything. It's going to be too late when they realize that it was Jesus that they needed. Jesus was the answer to everything. To be separated from him eternally is hell. And you know what? There's a lot of people that are living a hellish life even now because they haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus. And they don't even know it. They think they're winning. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is the calling? What is the calling? We talk about callings, and I'm called and I'm not called, you know. And we believe, Calvary Chapel, that God doesn't necessarily call the equipped, but he does equip those that he calls. Yet the calling here is not a specific calling. It is specific for the entire body, but not necessarily an individual. Ephesians 1:15 through 18, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so it goes beyond kind of where we put calling, right? Calling upon the pastor. That promise isn't just for me. It's for all of you, right? To put your faith in him. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is a general call for the church, for all that have put their faith and their trust in Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:8-9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time. For Paul, his calling was to preach the gospel. He thought his calling was to kill Christians, right? To uphold the law, to be a good Pharisee. But he was called to preach the gospel. Our testimony among you was believed, he said, which is more than preaching. It was how he lived and conducted himself amongst those that he got to minister to and that became, you know, that put their faith in Jesus Christ, and specifically in the church at Thessalonica. That when he, Jesus, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You may not be called to be a pastor, but you're called. That doesn't mean you get to say, ha! You're not skating, because the calling on your life is not a calling to leadership or a pastor, whatever it might be. But you are all called. Paul prayed that they all be counted, that is, reckoned to or counted worthy of this calling, or worthy of calling, and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith and power. What is your calling? Anybody want to know what your calling is? Anybody? You all know. Do you know where I'm going with this? You guys are pretty smart. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. That's your calling. Barna Research cites that from 2001 to 2014, there was a 9% decline in church attendance. That's across the board. There was maybe a little bit of gain in the evangelical church, and then most of the other churches saw a little bit of a decline. Pew Research Center in 2015 said that those who consider themselves of the Christian faith had dropped from 78% to 70% in the United States of America. And the reason I'm sharing this is because we've lost our way, the church, the organization of the church, I would say. I was listening to the radio, I think, a day or two ago, and the most recent Pew Research polling says that it's dropped more to, it's in the area of about 65%. I remember when I became a pastor, it was 84%. So what's happening? We know, and we're going to see this, that that the lawless one is going to be revealed, that the one that now restrains is going to be taken away. And it talks about a falling away, and I believe that this is the falling away. I think it's the revealing of the true church, those who really have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and that the organization that calls itself the church is going to be exposed, because it's going to be the organization of the church that I believe takes the world into the Great Tribulation period. But 78% to 70% as of 2015, more like 65% now. Over the last two decades, the standard reasoning for decline in the church attendance are this: the music is outdated, not contemporary and current enough. And the preaching is dull and not relevant to daily life. So over the last 20 plus years, contemporary, even worldly and emotional music now dominates church services. And life issues, series, and sermons and sermonettes served up on fresh media content are displayed in sanctuaries all over the place. Chuck used to say, sermonettes produce Christianettes. But it's the Word of God that needs to be taught. And attendance is falling, even though the church has gone to the community and has gone to the people and said, what is it that you don't like about church, and what is it that you'd like to see in your church? And they're doing it, and they're still losing people. What's going on? The rapidly growing segment of those, and the most rapidly growing segment, is not amongst the other religions of Islam, Buddhism, and such. The most rapidly growing segment is those that consider themselves agnostic, atheist, or of no religious affiliation. How can that be with the multimedia mega productions that churches are putting on today? We're doing exactly what the people want. It's because there's no power from the pulpits. There's no change in the lives of the attendees. There's no real connection to God. Because most of these places you can go in, it's no different than the world. Why? Listen, it's simple. Because Jesus Christ is no longer the center of worship. Jesus is not being glorified in the church. A local megachurch openly admits Sunday service is not for believers. Explain that one to me. Come on Wednesday night if you're a believer. You might get some Led Zeppelin for worship and a message completely void of Jesus altogether. And it's no wonder that people are walking out of the church. The calling of the church, listen, your calling, the body, is to promote Jesus Christ. It's not that the church needed to change, but the church is to offer a genuine encounter with a true God, the only true God. And the only way that can happen is by the teaching of His Word. And then the believers living it. Paul said, because our testimony among you is believed, and testimony is just more than preaching, it's living. How crazy is it to consider fewer people are attending the church because they're looking and searching for God, they're looking and searching for truth, and they're not going to the church to find it? Does that make sense? The believers in Thessalonica, they had it. They understood it. And listen, my prayer is that the church here is worthy of the calling. The name of the church doesn't matter. But that the believers, those who have put their faith in Christ, are worthy of the calling, and that Jesus Christ is being glorified. I'm going to tell you, I don't care about attendance. I don't count numbers. I know if people aren't here, and I thank God that it's not a mega church and that I know all the people that go here, and I pray for them. You'll notice that my wife's not here. She's watching Hannah ride. My son's caddying. I'd rather that they be here. My heart about giving, God will provide, and if he's not in it anymore, then I don't want to be in it. There's two boxes by the door. Give cheerfully or don't give. Go to McDonald's. Man, I want people to come in here and to know that Christ is in the center of this place. That's it. And I hope that that's the testimony that we have as a body of believers here. Because if it's not, then we're not offering them a place worth coming to, are we? We're not. Heavenly Father, I just pray for your church here and all over the world, Lord, that we would get back to the only thing that matters. We'd lay down our own devices and our own best practices, Lord. And we would present your truth. That we would present it as we worship, that we would present it as we pray, Lord, that we present it as we open your word together, that we would present it as we walk worthy of the calling. Lord, that you would be glorified in each of our lives. Come what may, whatever is going on, Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move and challenge each of us. I'm not perfect. None of us are, but you were. We thank you for all that you have done. Nothing else matters in this world but knowing you, Lord, and to be able to encourage one another and comfort each other in that truth, that, Lord, you will one day return to this earth and we'll be with you forever. We thank you and praise you. Now, Lord, I just pray that you would lift hearts and, Lord, challenge each and every one of us to be a testimony that could lead others to believe in all you are and all you've done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand.